All right, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, we are going verse by verse currently through the book of Malachi. Malachi can be a more difficult book to find. If you'll just go to the Gospel of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, and turn maybe one page in reverse, you'll be in Malachi. It's the last minor prophet. Malachi, we'll be in chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. If you're using the Bible and the pew rack provided for you, you can turn to page 801 to find where we are in the book of Malachi. And if you're taking notes, you can see the sermon title there this morning. This is a call to faithfulness in marriage. We're going to talk about the marriage covenant, entering into it and not breaking it. All right, so if you found Malachi chapter 2, verse 10 in your copy of God's Word, and you're willing and able, would you stand one more time out of reverence for reading God's holy Word? Malachi chapter 2, verse 10 should be something like this in your translation. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. In verse 13, and the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Does he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. Thank you, and you may have your seat. I take you to be my lawfully wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part. Perhaps you remember when you said those words to someone. Perhaps that someone is in the room, maybe just a year or two ago, maybe decades and decades ago. Or perhaps you're going to say that to someone soon, or you long to be able to make those covenant vows to someone in your future. Children, God might give you that privilege many years from now. The question really is, do we have to keep those promises? Do we have to keep vows and covenants? And does it really matter who we would marry? Who we would make those promises to? Those questions are answered this morning through the prophet Malachi to a generation far, far back in the past, but with ramifications for us here today, the same. God's view of marriage and who we would enter into covenant with, and if we should keep it, has not changed one bit since the days of Malachi. In fact, there's two sins that the people of Israel in their return from exile are committing in the day of Malachi. This is simply the two sections that we're going to look at this morning, verses 10 through 12. There was faithlessness in their marrying, who they would marry. They thought they could marry unbelievers and it would not bring sin and judgment upon them. And then the second half of our text is the second sin the prophet confronts them with, challenges them about, verses 13 through 16. There was faithlessness in their divorcing one another. So faithlessness in their marrying, and faithlessness in their divorcing. You see, this was a people who claimed to worship God, and they had followed Him back in His mercy from exile. And they thought their worship was pleasing to God, and He received their offerings, and He would be their God, and they would be His people. But to them, they had begun to think it didn't matter what kind of women they would allow their sons to marry, or for their sons, what kind of women to marry. It didn't matter if they married in the covenant family. They could just marry whoever they wanted to. It didn't really matter so long as they kept trying to worship God, or that God would receive their offerings in the temple, despite how they were treating each other in their hearts, in their homes. Faithlessness to one another. Faithlessness that ultimately came about in divorce. So the first section there, verses 10 through 12, we're going to look at their faithlessness and who they were marrying. And by doing so, I want you to see in verse 10 that they are being faithless in doing this in their covenant to God, to each other as a whole people, a whole family of God. Look at verse 10. See this covenant they made to one another and to God, that revocations on who they married. Verse 10, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? You see, at first, it doesn't seem like he's even talking about the men marrying bad women or the women marrying bad men. He's just talking about the group. But I see that the group is connected to the whole. What they did in their marriage covenant was a violation of the covenant at large between God and His people. Now, when you read verse 10, don't just think, oh, God created all of humanity and God is the Father of all people. No, here He is speaking to a specific people from Adam. Israel, here in the Old Testament. A covenant people, His church, that He has taken them from the nations. He has caused them to become a new people. He has adopted them as His sons. You see, it is a covenant in that third part of verse 10 that was made with our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Listen to this covenant promise they had made as a people to be holy to God who was holy. This is a promise they all made. Deuteronomy 7:1 says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away the many nations before you, you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall not make covenant with them and show no mercy to them. Verse 3, you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and He would destroy you quickly. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, the carved images of their gods, you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God, and you shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction like it. You see, the people whom God had saved for Himself had made a promise to one another and to God that they would not intermarry. So this is a covenant, not just between you and your spouse, Christian, but it has ramifications for the whole of God's people, His New Testament church. True Israel. What men and women were doing and who they would marry would affect the whole nation, would bring God's judgment upon all of them. Even in verse 10, why then are we faithless to one another? It affects not just your spouse to be, it affects the bride of Christ, all of them. It affects them. Even, you don't just think, oh, that's old covenant stuff you're talking about, marriage in the Old Testament, it's different. No. This same language of how you intermarry with an unbeliever affecting the whole body is the same thing Paul says in 1 Corinthians. How can you take one who is in Christ and yoke them to a prostitute and be unequally yoked? For you are His body. He's not just speaking about you. He's speaking about the body of Christ, a plague that would come upon the church at Corinth if it was allowed, if it was overlooked. So one thing this teaches us here is that if this is the case, that what happens between a believing Christian and maybe marrying an unbeliever or even a believer, if that affects the whole body and is a part of the covenant community, friends, we ought to care about who our brothers and sisters are marrying. And not just care, but care enough to meddle. And so lovingly speak up and say, don't marry that person. That is going to bring trouble upon you and your offspring and God's people. It's going to draw your heart away from God and your offspring. If this is a covenant that is corporate by nature, witnessed before not just you and a spouse, but before God and creation and the church, we ought to meddle. Do you think Malachi is meddling right now? Is his holy meddling by pointing out what they have been doing in their marriage covenants and marrying an unbeliever? Friends, it affects the whole body. So the whole body should be concerned. Not just in who we marry, but later we'll see in those who would pursue divorce. It is a responsibility of the covenant-keeping community to watch zealously over one another's souls for all of our souls' sake. So their faithlessness in covenant to God and to one another, we get specifically what I've already alluded to in verse 11, what it is that they were doing. What were they doing? Verse 11, they were marrying unbelievers. Look at verse 11. Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. So even there again, you see the corporate nature. Who they marry profanes the whole sanctuary, the worship of God, because he had set his people apart to be a holy people in holy marriages and holy offspring. And holy covenant keeping. And evidently, marrying an unbeliever profanes that. Now, the text reads, marries the daughter of a foreign god. This is language for those who are given to worship of anyone other than the true triune God. From other nations, from other cultures. This is what intermarriage is that is forbidden here. Marrying a son or a daughter of one who is not truly in Christ. It's forbidden here. It's forbidden in Deuteronomy 7. It's forbidden in 1 Corinthians multiple occasions. Don't do it. Children, resolve in your heart right now, even at the age of 9 or 11, I will not only not marry an unbeliever, I won't even fall in love. I won't even go on a date. I won't even give my heart a chance to be captivated by one who does not have the Holy Spirit, who does not worship the God who loves me, the God of my fathers and my mothers. Resolve in your heart now. This is the plague. This is the sin. This is the profaning of the covenant. But we got to ask, why would they do that? If this is a rule, and if this brings great judgment upon God's people and us as individuals, what would possess a young woman or a young man to fall in love with unbelievers of the true God rather than find a spouse among the godly? What would possess them to do that? Well, think about our context. There's just a remnant that has been spared coming back from exile, and they're getting started back in Israel as slaves to the Persian Empire. They don't have full freedom. There's just a little bit of them. What could possibly cause one of them to marry outside of the family of God? Well, it's just slim pickings here. There's not many Christians to choose from. There's just not many. You think that would ever happen among our people? There's just not many to choose from. And I don't know if I can wait for a believing partner. Or perhaps maybe they started misvaluing what was most important. They're like, here's some godly people, but man, there are some good-looking people. Look at the models out there. Look at all the money they have. Look at all the happiness they have in this present temporary world. And they began to elevate that over godliness. Isn't that often what happens? What do you look for in a spouse? What will you look for in a spouse? Godliness. Unperishing beauty. Far more valuable is a wife like this than rubies and gold. What would cause them to do this? I think those kind of things. Impatience, slim pickings, misjudging what's truly good. what's actually bad. Or could be the parents had dropped the ball. It could be that the fathers and the mothers who were charged of raising up godly offspring and caring about who they marry were bold enough to instruct and teach and say, no, don't marry that person. And that goes both ways. It could be the children that were not rebelling against their parents' teaching. But I'd say that the burden would fall on mothers and fathers who would give their daughter's hand in marriage to one who did not love the true God. Fathers, especially, speak up. Care about who your daughter is interested in and who she's dating and how she carries herself and what kind of men she's going to be attracting by the way she carries herself. Care about this. Mothers as well. Daughters and sons, listen to your mommies and daddies. They may have made mistakes that you're about to make, and they want to keep you from those mistakes. They have been charged by God to be your authority until your hand is given in marriage. See, that is a good thing to protect you from youthful lust and youthful ideas of what is most important. Parents are given for this, but this could have been one of the reasons why they were marrying unbelievers, is parents, the older generation, stopped caring. Grandparents, speak up. Parents, speak up. The church should speak up. The church should care who the next generation marries. And last part of this first section, faithlessness in marriage, I want you to see that it leads to judgment from the Lord. There's great consequences there. He doesn't unpack all of them, but he lets us know the great judgment, at least one of them that might come from the Lord. Look at verse 12. In fact, it even comes as a prayer, as a promise, as a wish. Verse 12, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this. Does what? Marries an unbeliever who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. God doesn't like this. God doesn't want it. And bad things are going to happen. And the church should intervene. We should lovingly warn. Now, if you're reading your text, all the translations are really fuzzy on this. It's hard to tell who exactly is being cut off and who is being punished. The ESV even has a footnote next to descendant and says, he who wakes and rises. It's hard to tell what's going on, but can we just maybe simplify it? Everyone is going to suffer. The fathers and the mothers, the sons and the daughters, the children and the grandchildren are going to suffer. Do we not see that in the book of Solomon when he did reject this command to not marry foreign women? And they led his heart astray, and they led Rehoboam's heart astray, and they led Abijah's heart astray, and Asa led their heart astray, till eventually Israel was cut off and sent into exile. Isn't it interesting that the beginning of the downfall of Israel can be traced to that? Solomon marrying foreign women, and they go into exile. Isn't it interesting that when they come back to exile, the first thing the prophets do is they deal with intermarriage? You could say that the frames of the leaving and coming back of Israel in the Old Testament is framed around who they chose to marry or let their daughters marry. This would bring judgment. This is a great sin, great difficulty upon us, upon our kids, upon our grandkids. It's not just about being young and in love and being caught up in the moment. Think about these things. Think about the Lord God. They are cut off. This is New Testament language for church discipline, to be excommunicated, be given over to Satan. I think it's right for a church, if there is a believer there who's about to marry an unbeliever and they persist in wanting to do this, the church should say something, not just saying that's wrong, but how can you be a brother or sister and yoke yourself to an unbeliever? Oh, that the church would not just teach like I'm teaching, but do something about it. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob, not because we're mean or we're angry, but because we love the Lord our God. And we love people who are getting married, and we love Him dwelling among us. One would call this, in fact, covenant treason. To marry an unbeliever is covenant treason to God and to His people. Something that is forbidden in the Old and the New Testament, faithlessness in who they were marrying. Now, the second half of our text is actually told. It's called the second. You see that verse 13? And the second thing you do. If you're following along, you see we've called this second section faithlessness in their divorcing. Okay? Faithlessness in their divorcing. So the prophet deals with both sides, entering wrongly into marriage and exiting wrongly in the covenant of marriage. Going with our previous sub-themes here, I want you to see in verse 13, and dealing with this topic, judgment from the Lord has already come. On a people who are unbiblically divorcing, who are not faithful in their hearts, who are not loving their spouse of their youth in covenant marriage, judgment from the Lord has already begun. Do you see it? Can I see it in verse 13? Look at this. The second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping, with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. So what's going on at the time of them coming back from exile? They're taking their offerings. They're bringing their money. They're going through the motions. But God's not accepting their offerings. God's presence is not dwelling with them. Their crops are failing. Perhaps their prayers are going unanswered. God has already begun to show them. He's already begun to discipline them for the sin that's about to be revealed. One of the scholars says this, if we will not, if we will not learn by precept, that is God telling us what not to do, he will then cause us to learn by punishment. If we will not learn the easy way by precept, do not divorce, do not intermarry, then we will be forced to learn by punishment. And so the punishment for their unbiblical divorces has fallen upon them. Their prayers are not being heard. Their offerings are not being accepted. God is far from this people because of the sin that is in their midst. Now, I kind of love the way that this text unfolds just rhetorically. It leaves you wondering, what is it? What is it? What is it? They have no idea. In fact, in verse 14, when they ask, they're going to be surprised that this is what it was. So this is interesting here. It's possible that a people could be suffering and not know why. They'd be so blind to their sin. When God points out divorce, they'd be like, really, that's why? We thought that was no big deal. Like, they maybe thought it was a bunch of different other things why God was not hearing their prayers and accepting their offerings. It's sad that oftentimes churches go through times of suffering like this and have no idea why. They even stop to ask why. Why is God not answering our prayers? Why is God not blessing our evangelism? And so what do they do? Well, they hire church strategists to come in and walk around with a clipboard and inspect all the things. Well, your church isn't growing. We're going to walk around and look at all these carnal reasons why your church is not growing. You need new paint. You need a bigger foyer. You need more childcare options. You need a new projector. You need a younger preacher. And they come in and they assess. This is why. Look, if they brought Malachi in, the prophet, he would say, here's the reason why. It is nothing about all those mere externals and things you can fabricate. It's because men and women are not being faithful in their marriages. That's why the church is languishing. We often want to just patch out all these other things that we can fake. God cares so much about our marriages. Why? Because this is the most sacred covenant on earth that you can make. It's more sacred than any contract you could sign to buy a house. It's more sacred than any covenant between parents and children. This is the one that represents our union with Christ himself. God cares so much about this. Isn't that why 1 Peter 3 says this? Husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Here, 1 Peter comes in with a clipboard. He says, I'll tell you why your prayers aren't being heard. It's not because you're not praying loud enough or you're not praying the right repetitive prayer. It's because of how you're treating the one you're supposed to love the most. Wow. It's almost like this. You read the book of 1 Samuel. Here's another example of this. In 1 Samuel, the people are losing to the Philistines. The Philistines are winning and winning, and they can't figure out why. Why are the Philistines destroying us? While all alone, the leaders of the Old Testament people, Hophni and Phinehas, are committing sexual immorality daily in the temple. And they have no idea why we lose it. And so their solution is not to repent and reform here. It's like, we need the magic box. Where's the magic box? The ark. Okay, we'll just send the ark out, then we'll win. No, God does not go with his people. God will not hear their prayers when their marriages are in shambles, when that is not attended to first. And that's what's going on in the days of Malachi. Judgment from the Lord has already begun. Why? They ask that question. You see this in verse 14? The answer is going to be this. For divorcing their brothers and sisters. For divorcing those in the covenant family. Look at verse 14. They had no idea. God had to tell them. They had become so hardened to their sin, they thought it was no big deal, and they were surprised. Verse 14. But you say, why does he not hear our prayers? Why does he not accept our offerings? The prophet, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says it very clearly. Here, because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. This is why the Old Testament people were languishing. This is why God did not receive their offerings. No matter how many blood offerings they brought, no matter how much money they tithed, God was not going to accept it because this relationship was being neglected. This relationship was not seen as important. The relationship that God had given them in his mercy by covenant love. They were divorcing their fellow believers. They were. Now, I don't have time to answer everything about divorce, and nor does the text do it this morning. If you're like, well, what about this kind of divorce? Let me just urge you. Take the text as it is. Jesus addresses some of those things later. But as it is right here, don't be looking for excuses to make divorce permissible. Just see that this is plague God's people, and it ought not to. In fact, don't be like the Pharisees as you hear a command from God about divorce. Don't be like the Pharisees, because here's what they said. The Pharisees in Matthew 19, they came up to test Jesus, asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Don't look at this text just figuring out how you can get out of it or why your marriage is all that. It could be. Jesus deals with those things later. But just receive it right here without exceptions. Don't neuter the text. Where are you possibly being faithless where you should be faithful toward your spouse? Three things I want us to see in this part of our text here about their sin for divorcing one another. It is presented in the three reasons why God made marriage, or three glorious things about marriage to help us see why it's so heinous and treasonous for divorce to happen among Christians. The first is this, is because in marriage, God makes them one and gives him a special portion of his spirit. Look at verse 15. Did he, Yahweh God, not make them one with a portion of the spirit in their union? God did this. God did this. And then you go back to the beginning of verse 14, and he was witness to it. God brings a man and a woman together. God has brought them together. Let no man put asunder. And in doing this, there's something supernatural and spiritual that God does distinctly from any other relationship in your life. He does not say this about a relationship with your best friend. It doesn't say this about a relationship with your children. Or even your fellow church members. But about holy matrimony, it says this in verse 15. He made them one with a portion of the Spirit in their unions. We need to acknowledge marriage is supernatural and otherworldly, if you will. We ought to give God praise that he would make this union so glorious. When it's going well, there's nothing as great as marriage. Now, when it's going bad, we know the opposite. But in two souls, not just bodies, coming together and being knit, a portion of the Spirit is given. That's why you don't wrench it apart, as Jesus said. Young people who are thinking, I'm not married, I don't have to stay married yet. You're going to think about dating or courtship or marriage someday. I want you to see this is very serious. This is why intimacy is reserved only for marriage, because something supernatural happens. And if you abuse that outside of marriage, you're going to be carrying lots of baggage with you. Children, see how sacred it is, and the things that happen in marriage should only be reserved for marriage. We ought to give God glory for this, that it's that He gives us His Spirit, that He wants to help us in this relationship, that by knowing our spouse, we can even know God more deeply, or knowing our union with Christ. This is why when you read Song of Solomon, at first glance you're like, that's just about a man and a woman. But some of the most godly people throughout church history, the Puritans, said it's not just about a man and a woman, it is about the church and Jesus Christ. Levels of spiritual union with Him that are otherworldly. Not just in heaven, but today. It's the only relationship, humanly speaking, that has any echoes and reverberations directly like ours with God Himself. Praise God that He has done that. It tells us that it's a very important relationship. So, still thinking about why it was wrong that they would divorce one another, we see one reason that He brought them together and He gave His Spirit to married couples. The second is this. He wanted something to come also from this union. Picking up in verse 15. And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. There's lots of good purposes about marriage. He's not saying that's the only purpose, but that is an non-negotiable purpose of marriage. This is why. Procreation. Offspring. It's not optional for those who get married. They should do everything they can to have children. How often in our culture do we see that children are seen as a burdensome thing? If I have children, I can't travel the world. If I have children, I can't have that many fur babies. No. When God caused you to fall in love with that person, when He brought you together and gave you a portion of the Spirit, one of the goals, one of the purposes is godly offspring. It's not an optional. Now, you can't cause yourself to be able to conceive in the sense that everybody who tries to get pregnant can, not since the curse. Think of Sarah and Rebecca. But we ought to do everything we can to see children as a blessing and one of the great goals of marriage. So, see it. One of the purposes of marriage this way. There's also a reminder too. When should we have children? Only in marriage. Children outside of wedlock. You put them in harm's way. You put yourself in harm's way. Marriage is where offspring should come from. There and only there. Now, this is one of the good goals. And I think Bethany Baptist Church is doing really well right here. I joke with my friends of larger churches who have tried to grow their churches in different ways. I said, guys, we may have a slow beginning, but we will win this race. Okay? There's two ways to grow a church. We will evangelize, and we will be fruitful and multiply. Okay? At last count, on an average Sunday morning, there's about 50 adults and 45 children. Seven moms that I've heard of are expecting. So, Bethany Baptist Church, it could be you are fulfilling this great desire for God. We got to consider that, too. God plans to expand His kingdom not just by missions and evangelism. We should still be having children. One of the reasons why the Page family is convinced to have as many children as possible is because after doing ministry on campus for years and meeting with 18 and 19 year olds and trying to get them to come to Christ, trying to disciple them, I feel like I'm starting 18 years behind the curve, trying to help disciple them out of bad discipleship of 18 years. So you see, I've started 18 years. I want to do that. I do that on Fridays. But with children, guess what? You get to start from day one. Raising them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. So do both. But I tell my brothers, we'll see who has a bigger church in just a couple years. We're going to do both ways, okay? We might be like the tortoise racing the hare, but we will get there in God's mercy if He sees fit to open up the womb. But have we finished the command? Bethany Baptist Church has 45 children. large nursery and kinder kids, homeschool. Have we successfully done everything we're supposed to when we just have a bunch of babies? No, my friends. That is not the call. It is not to just have a lot of children. The Mormons are doing that. It's not just have a lot of children. Your Muslim friends are doing that. The call in marriage is not just children. But what is it? Verse 15. You see it now. Godly offspring. So mommy and daddy, when you stay married, you're teaching them something about God. You're raising them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord until they put their trust in the true God for their salvation. We are not doing all that we're supposed to do. Now, some of you hear that and you've raised your children and you tried and they're not godly offspring. To which I would say, just like having children, because of the curse, you can't always guarantee that when you try to have children, you're going to have them, but you do your best. In the same way, because of the curse, when you raise your children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, you can't make them be saved because of the curse. But just like having children and raising them, do your best. Do your best. And you have done your best. And you pray that God would bless your best. The goal is to raise godly ones. Children, we're talking about you. Do you see our great goal for you is not for you to just be rich and famous or to just stay alive and not get germs. Like I met somebody on campus this week and they were with their little child in the stroller. I went to shake their hand and they wouldn't shake my hand. Why? Because I was going to get germs to them and give to their child. Look, that's not our goal in parenting. Okay? It's not to just keep you healthy or just keep you alive. This is our goal. How amazing is it God would give you parents like that who have your eternity in mind and are making sacrifices to stay married and not quit when it's hard and are making sacrifices not to just go on fancy vacations but to invest in you, the desire of your soul, that you would know God. Wouldn't you want to be children of parents like that? Wouldn't you want to receive all that they're pouring and sowing into your hearts? Receive it. Receive it. Turn from your sins. Trust in Christ. Trust in the true God. The third thing I see about this, about marriage, that's insightful for us while we're on the topic, is this: youthfulness. It's in our text twice, which makes me think I cannot overlook it. He says it twice. In verse 14, it mentioned it once, because the Lord is witness between you and the wife of your youth. And in the last part of verse 15, so guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. Let's just think about that marriage. Do you think God intends for us to wait to get married when we've paid off all of our debt, when we've gone through our master's program, and we've got a house, and we've enjoyed all of the world, now we're going to get married? Friends, that's not youth anymore. The wife of your youth. It was socially acceptable and encouraged in the culture of Israel to marry as young as is wise and possible. Youthfulness. The child, the wife, the husband of your youth. But also, what do you think has happened since they married that young lady or that young strapping man? Well, there's wrinkles on the face. And they've changed a little bit. And there's some habits I didn't know I was signing up for. And they're just so stubborn. Friends, you're supposed to stay married to the wife and the husband of your youth, even as they change. Even as the outward beauty perhaps begins to falter and the inward beauty is slow in blooming, stay married to the wife of your youth, the husband of your youth. I've heard people seeking divorce, we don't have anything in common anymore. It doesn't matter. Stay married to the wife of your youth. She's not who I thought she was when I married. It doesn't matter. Stay married to the wife of your youth. Yes, but I was young and dumb when I got married. So was I. It's not marry the wife of your wisdom, of your maturity, of your perfection. The wife of your youth. Stay married. God can be sovereign. He brought you together even in your dumbness. He's able to preserve you. Stay married to the wife of your youth. Listen to this precious, convicting quote from one of the pastors I read this weekend and contemplating people divorcing the wife of their youth. This moved me, friends. He said this: she, whom you now think is wrong, was once not long ago the companion of those earlier and brighter days. She was once in the bloom of her young beauty. She left her father's house and shared your early struggles and rejoiced in your later success. You once walked arm in arm with you along the pilgrimage of life, cheering you on in his trials by her gentle ministry. And now that the bloom of her youth has faded and the friends of her youth have gone, her father and her mother, whom she left for you, are in the grave. Would you now cast her off as a worn out, worthless thing and insult her once holiest affections? How sad is it? How sad is it? But we know the struggle is real. We wouldn't need these warnings. We wouldn't need the spirit. We know it is hard. Friends, do you not remember like how in love you were? You get married. It's like as soon as you get married, Satan just starts showing you all those things that you didn't see before. It's spiritual warfare, the dreams and the temptation. The fact that Satan is doing everything he can to destroy marriage in our country, in our church, shows me that it is sacred. Why does he want to destroy it so much? Because there's so much power in it. To know God, to teach the world something, to raise up godly offspring. And yet so many are faithless and yield to the temptation. Lastly, he gives the command of what we are supposed to do to avoid this faithlessness. He says it twice. Again, it's important to us to see the command twice. So I'm going to pick back up the end of verse 15 to show you there twice. End of verse 15. Here's the command. You're being faithless. Don't be faithless. Be faithful. Here's how he says it. Guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So, here it is the second time. Guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. The command is to guard yourselves and don't be faithless. Why? It's a big deal. Words like abomination. Some translations say, the Lord your God hates divorce. Here, he says, you cover your garment with violence. This is how serious God thinks about divorce. Our culture thinks it's no big deal. One of the greatest plagues that's happened to our country in the last 100 years is this idea of no-fault divorce. We are suffering for it. But God hates divorce. It's a big deal. You cover your garment with violence. How can God draw near to a people who are opposed to him and are breaking covenants and treating his daughters and his sons this way? God stands opposed to those who would be faithless to their spouse, like he stood opposed to Moses. Yeah, he was about to go set the people free from Pharaoh. But even then, he had neglected proper worship in his home. His son was not circumcised. It says the angel of the Lord stood there ready to kill, yes, even Moses himself. God was opposed, yes, even to Moses himself because of brokenness, disobedience in these relationships. But I also want you to see here in God hating this, it's not just that God hates divorce or that we're just trying to make sure we never file those papers. Because both of the commands don't have to do with not getting a divorce. It has to do with what happens long before someone actually goes through with the divorce. Did you see it in both commands? Guard yourselves in your spirit. At the end of verse 16, guard yourselves in your spirit. This is another thing the church gets wrong. We think just as long as we don't divorce and people stay married and live in different houses, they stay married and sleep in different beds. That's faithlessness. That's not keeping the covenant. They stay at work as long as possible and avoid talking to each other. Why? Because then you'd have to work through the faithlessness. You'd have to work through those difficult things. You'd have to seek God in prayer. You'd have to share with your church family, we need help. Friends, divorce is not the first step. Nor is not doing it the only goal. We're to guard ourselves. It's so insightful. The decision to not get a divorce starts with when you're watching a movie late at night and that movie makes light of divorce. Guard yourselves in your heart. Turn it off. Or when a song comes on the radio by Randy Travis that thinks it's fun and cool to leave one spouse and go to another or to have a fling, you turn it off. You see, that's where faithlessness starts or where it stops. Guard yourselves in your heart. In the bitterness that you had the night before. Work on it. That night or first thing in the morning when tempers have cooled. That's when you guard yourselves. That's when you guard your spirit. Not just working later at work because it's easier there. You don't have to deal with the trouble. Not just, oh, we'll be home, we'll be roommates. No. Guard yourselves in your hearts. Guard yourselves in your spirits and do not be faithless. This is what David did not do. He didn't cheat on his wife just like that. It started one morning when everybody else was going out to battle, and he skipped the battle, and he did not guard his heart. When he saw Bathsheba, and he did not go as guard his heart. When he found out she was married, he did not guard his heart. And that led to the destruction of him, his children, their children, much in the whole kingdom, much suffering. It starts daily in your hearts, brothers and sisters. And then just in wrapping some of this up, friends, what are some things we can do? I've given some personal application, but another is that if marriage is not just about a man and a woman, but about the church community, we should be talking about each other's marriages frequently. How is your marriage going? You told me last week y'all had a fight. Did you work it out? Why have you not worked it out? Can we take you out to dinner? Can we pray? Can we watch the kids so you all can work it out? Because that faithlessness that might happen in that marriage is not just about them. It's about their children. It's about you. It's about the church. It's about God meeting with us on a Sunday morning. It's about Him hearing our prayers. And then, most importantly, how do you guard yourselves in your hearts to not be faithless to another sinner? When she or he sins against you and bitterness develops, you think about God's love towards you. The book of Malachi begins talking about God's love. How have you loved us? Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. I have loved you with a faithful love, with a forgiving love. You think about God's love for you first. You have sinned against God far more than he or she has sinned against you. And he has forgiven you far more than you even realize. Can't you forgive her? He has pursued you. You did not pursue him in your sin. God not sitting around and wait, well, I'm just going to wait until they figure out they made me mad and they better come find me. God pursued you. And God has pursued you not just with flowers and gifts and patience and love letters. God pursued you at the cost of his son. His precious blood spilled for you. What we do in our marriages says something about that gospel. When we are faithless to our spouses, we teach our children that that's how God would treat them. We teach the world that's how God treats his people. But it is not the case. God is faithful to his bride, to his elect. We have some couples in our church who have been married for a long time, and I'm thinking we'll be a part of an intergenerational church. I think the Hardcastles, maybe 46, 47, the Esteses, the same, and then Stephen Sue Evans, 57 years. Isn't that a good thing? That's so countercultural. That says something to us who have been married for 16 and 17 years. It says something to you young people who are thinking about marriage. Is it because Steve is so holy or Miss Sue is perfect? He might laugh out loud if he heard that. No. It's because of a choice of covenant to love as God has loved us. God has said that he, with his people, has taken to be his lawfully wedded wife. God has said to have and to hold from this day forward. God has said of you, for better or for worse. God has said of you, for richer or for poorer. God has said of you, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part. This is our covenant-keeping God, and this is why marriage among his people is so important. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Seal it upon our souls by your Spirit. Protect our church from faithlessness in our marriages. Keep our children from being yoked to unbelievers. Would you do this for your glory? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.